Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11. Gospel of Mark chapter 11, and I want to read the first 11 verses for our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of Jehovah. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's the most important portion of scripture recorded in all four of the Gospels. In fact, as many of us, I'm sure, know, this is the very last week of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. It's the most important week, and not only in history, but all of eternity. This is what is known as the Holy Week in some sections of the church, or the Passion Week. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the final and the most intense stage of his passion. And as many of us know, the Gospels are not biographies in that sense. The Gospels peculiarly, between 30 to 40%, some of them, concentrate almost entirely on the Passion Week. Because that's the very centrality or the culmination of all that Jesus Christ came to do. The Holy Week begins, of course, as it began 2,000 years ago, on this Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, and that's what we read in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 and following, which we are going to consider. Palm Sunday. Tomorrow, that is on Monday, he re-enters Jerusalem. And if you cast your eyes down to verse 12 and following, which we'll consider this evening, God willing, is the incident, the fearful incident, of the Lord Jesus cursing the fig tree which withers. And then later on, cleansing the temple, which is his final entry into the temple. On Tuesday, he explains what the cursing of the fig tree means, And then he proceeds to teach his disciples what is known as the Olivet Discourse and the Multitudes. We have it in Matthew chapter 23 to 25. And there are correlating chapters in Mark. I didn't look it up, but there's Matthew. Wednesday, there is no specific event recorded for us. But almost certainly, that was the day when Judas made his deal with the chief priests about the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thursday, of course, was the Last Supper. Friday is his crucifixion. Saturday is the silent and the darkest day in the lives of the disciples and his followers. And next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And so this is the most important week. And not only for the church, but all of history and all of eternity. And here is the beginning of it with what we call Palm Sunday. That having said, let's look at the first six verses briefly. What we have here is the preparation by the Lord Jesus Christ to enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now notice, as you read the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to the end of his ministry, sets his face deliberately to enter Jerusalem. Not as a visitor or a tourist, but to enter Jerusalem so that he would lay down his life for his people. It's a resolute act. It's an act that is done deliberately with design and purpose. You notice what we are told in the first verse. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany. Now Bethphage and Bethany are towns that are nearby, might be villages. And they're roughly about 4.5 miles to Jerusalem. But we're told here, as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, as it could be about 7 miles away. And as he's drawing near to Bethphage and Bethany, he sent his two disciples ahead to make preparation and to set the whole of the events that are to follow in motion. It's something like, you know, something of the early history of the Romans, crossing of the Rubicon by Julius Caesar. The die is cast. And the die is cast by the deliberate decision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to think of him as going to the cross merely as a victim. He's come deliberately for this particular purpose. And then secondly, notice, he deliberately and purposefully and precisely and specifically makes certain preparations. And one of the most interesting things is that he makes preparation for a public entry into Jerusalem. As you read the Gospels, and as you read the prophecies regarding him in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah the prophet, he's pictured as a very private person. Yes, he ministered to large crowds, he ministered to individuals, but he was not what you call someone who loved public events. You read of him often withdrawing by himself, even instructing his disciples to do that. He was a man given, he was more than a man of course, but in his humanity as he lived here, he was in many ways a private person. In the last months of his ministry, he by and large taught his disciples, pouring his life into those who would be his emissaries and ambassadors. And his ministry was by and large engaging with those who were spiritually hungry. Often crowds followed him, but you notice time and again he withdraws himself from them, in spite of the fact that they hanker after him, and they hanker after him all for the wrong reasons. And you never see him promoting himself in a public way. But here, at the last week, there is a change. He makes preparation to enter Jerusalem for a public entry. And he deliberately, and as I said, precisely makes these preparations. Commands his disciples to find a specific foal of a donkey so that he will make this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Sometimes the question has been asked about the arrangement of the foal, whether it was supernatural or whether he had just arranged it previously. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. So it's best to leave it and not speculate about it. Of course, you could have done both. And as he enters surrounded by a crowd, many of them coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. And there would be the great entrance into Jerusalem. And he comes riding on the foal of a donkey. They're all precise and particular and important and significant details. He's not walking into Jerusalem. Remember, he'd done that all through his adult life. In fact, when he was 12, he'd come for the first time into the temple. And then notice the mode of his entry, the specific way he enters. I've already said that he rode into Jerusalem. But he came into the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the great king, in a unique way that fulfills Old Testament prophecies. That's why I read from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now, Zechariah was written, put together in its entirety, at least 400 years before this event. It's part of the Old Testament scriptures. And you notice the details here. Not on a horse, not on any donkey, but a young foal. A foal that was particularly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this all mean for us this morning? Well, first of all, notice again, as we have hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament, which is pointed out in the New Testament, the precise fulfillment of ancient prophecies in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that point to the Messiah, and that point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And what is the prophecy here? Behold, your king is coming to you. And as we have seen from Genesis 3:15 on, prophecy upon prophecy is being fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so all those who read these scriptures, all those who hear my voice, we must affirm that we can trust the scriptures. Not only can we trust the scriptures, we must trust it. Any denial of the accuracy of the scriptures is folly or deliberate ignorance or dismissal. What a marvelous thing we have in our hands and in our homes. The Holy Scriptures, the Word of the Living God, and as it comes in, the very precise details, to the last detail, is being fulfilled. But then look at the significance of the entry upon the foal of a donkey. First of all, this particular foal was chosen because it is fit for the service of the Lord. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us that. In Numbers 19 and verse 2, it says this, that whatever animal you choose to sacrifice must be without blemish. You can read it. It must be chosen. It's not just any animal. You don't give the lame and the blind and the useless animal that you cannot use. Same thing with all of our giving. Same thing with our times that we give to the Lord. I've said it before and I say it to myself. We must give of our best available times. Not all of us can give our best times because we have certain commitments. Or your children might be crying or whatever else. Or you have certain restrictions. But at the very least, we must purpose to give the best of our available times. That applies to all our giving. It must be without blemish. And that's why we must prepare our hearts as we come into the house of God. For after all, we are not coming in the primary sense to receive, but to give praise and honor and glory to God. We must come preparedly, with the best of our faculties, with the best of our attention. Deuteronomy 21:3, it says this, and it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, so this is an animal for sacrifice, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with a yoke. In other words, it's not been given over to any other kind of work. It's exactly what took place with this particular foal. I think it is Matthew in his gospel that says that no man had sat on this foal. In other words, it was handpicked according to the law of God. It was fit to serve our King. The prophecy is not only in the detail, but the significance of the detail. And we must do that in relation to our service to the Lord, public, private, and so on. There's another aspect of significance here. You notice what he rode on? The foal of a donkey. Not a war horse. After all, he's a king. Right? That's the prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he comes on the foal of a donkey, not on a war horse or a steed, which, by the way, he will be at his second coming, as the warrior king. But why does he come in such a manner? But the prophecy tells us he comes to you lowly, riding on a donkey. You see, when a ruler enters the city on a war horse, He's coming to conquer. But when he enters on the foal of a donkey, in some of those Near Eastern and ancient cultures, it meant that he came in peace. He not only came in peace, he's come to bring peace. And he comes not to conquer and to stamp out opposition, but he comes in lowliness, in meekness. And in peace. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, declares in Matthew chapter 11, 28 and following. Come to me. You see, if the Lord wanted, he could force us. And there are times when in judgment he forces us. Sometimes even in grace he will force us. But his way of dealing with us in salvation and this age is one of grace and lowliness and meekness. Lowliness is not some sort of weakness. It's controlled strength for the benefit of those whom he is going to minister to. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and gentle of heart. And this morning, he comes to us in this way. He comes calling us to himself. Promising, first of all, peace with God, and then the peace of God. Note the wonderful reason why he can offer such peace. Because he's coming into Jerusalem to die for the sins of all those who would receive him. He comes on the foal of a donkey. He comes deliberately. He comes purposefully. He comes, I should say, sovereignly. Because you see, from the very beginning of his birth, people were trying to kill him. You remember what took place with Herod? Tried to exterminate him. The devil tempted him after his baptism, saying that he would give him all the glories of this kingdom apart from the cross. That would mean there would be no peace with God for us. There would be no forgiveness of sin for us. Even the apostle Peter, Peter was simply voicing what the other apostles were thinking and the disciples were thinking. He said, let this be far from you. When he spoke about the cross. But he comes in this manner as the one who is going to be crucified. Now what should we do? Well, we should praise him. That he set his face, as Luke tells us. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, I think. He set his face steadfastly. Purposefully, sovereignly toward Jerusalem. And he comes to us as a crucified Savior. He set his face. You and I should set our face to seek him, to receive him. And for those of us who have received him, to glorify him because he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And then secondly, in verses 7 to 11, we have the public response to the public entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem for the last time. And what we see here is that by and large, the crowd recognizes something of the importance of the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, and they respond with royal reverence. By and large, this is how royalty is treated. Listen to 2 Kings 9 and verse 13. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on top of the steps, and they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. This was the manner of how they treated a king. If we were going to think in terms of our modern day experience, it's something like the red carpet welcome. Only it's far more intimate. Taking off your clothes. I can't imagine taking off my clothes for anybody. Can you? But this is what they did. Their coats. And so they received him like they would receive a king. But then there is even greater fulfillment, as we see in verses 9 and 10, which is a quotation from Psalm 118. And that's what they proclaim. Save now, I pray. O Jehovah, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah. Very interesting things about this particular psalm from which the people are quoting. First of all, it's what we call a Hallel psalm. We considered it last Lord's Day in connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is one of those, Hallel means hallelujah, that is praise to Jehovah. And Psalm 118 is a psalm of praise to Jehovah. That's what they're quoting as they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, their King. But it's also a messianic psalm, acknowledging the Messiah, the one who would come from the family of David. And when you read that psalm, as we read portions of it, it's a psalm full of praise. And I can only say that much because our time is nearly gone. So here is a psalm that is a hallelujah psalm. Hallel means praise. Yah is short for Yahweh, Jehovah. And that is what is being quoted here. And then it's a messianic psalm. It is to proclaim the coming Messiah, which the ancient scriptures prophesy about. And it's full of praise and prayer to God. Save now, send prosperity. So as we read this particular section that proclaims Palm Sunday, which is what today is, let's remember that there is no week like this week. I don't care what else you consider important. This is the most important week in the calendar year of the Church of God and in history and eternity. This week guarantees the forgiveness of our sins. It guarantees to us the love of God for us in giving his Son. And the love of God the Son in giving himself. And the love of God the Holy Spirit in having these things written and enlightening our minds about it. And it gives us assurance of salvation. So what are we to do as we read a portion like this? Well, it should increase our confidence in the scripture, should it not? We get so easily thrown by people who don't know the scriptures and people who think they are, and many of them are, or some of them are, not many, some of them are far more knowledgeable and intellectual in certain disciplines, but utterly ignorant of spiritual and eternal realities. We must trust the word of the living God. See how the details are fulfilled. And we should respond to the Lord Jesus and not reject him. You know what's interesting? Well, you know this. These are the same people who within 4 days cry out, "Crucify." They like his entrance in lowliness and humility. They've even been influenced by the Spirit to some extent to quote the scriptures, to recognize him as the Messiah in an outward sense. But when the crucifixion, and before that the humiliation and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to intensify, they say, "We have no king except Caesar." I wonder if there's anybody here who has not received the Lord Jesus as king. If you haven't, you are the king of your life. And you've dismissed him. Who is the king of all the universe? Your maker, your sustainer, and your redeemer. And if not your redeemer, your judge. And so we must call out to him. This is exactly what Psalm 18 tells us. Psalm 18, verse 22. Tells us, prophetically again, that the stone which the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. That's what they do. By and large, they reject it. But this is the cornerstone on which the Lord Jesus, on which God the Father builds the church. And Jesus himself builds the church. And we must respond to him and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah." What would stop you from saying that? What would stop you from saying that? Apart from the fact that you will have no other king except the king of your own determination. But we ought to say that, believers, and those who have not yet believed, that we will build our lives upon him and his word and his saving work. And we must call him blessed. Verse 25 says, "Save now." That's what Hosanna means. Yahweh, save now. Oh Yahweh, I pray, send prosperity. Not only save us, but send us spiritual prosperity. Don't you need spiritual prosperity? Well, most of us, we know something, at least at our best moments, how poor we are. We need spiritual prosperity. And we must call out to the Son of David, "Send now prosperity." Finally, verse 11. It's a hinge verse. You know what a hinge verse is? It's a connecting verse that opens and closes between two sections. Verse 11, "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You sense the seriousness of this? He went specifically into the temple. And then he looked around at all things. And what he's going to do next on the next day, which we'll consider this evening, is dependent upon his observation and his reading. People of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at our church. Well, our church is not our church, it's his church, if we're a true church. And he's looking at us individually. So when he had looked, perceived, observed, around at all things, he left. And he knows what is lacking or needful or true about us. We see him in Revelation as the one with blazing eyes walking among the candlesticks.
Let each one of us examine ourselves.
And let none of us reject him, but receive him, who comes to us as the crucified Savior, now seated at the right hand of the glory of the Majesty on high. Amen. Let's respond.